Well, really at first when I was thinking about this passage, I wanted us to focus on the last verses with the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, and that is where I want us to finally land on. But as I was looking for what passage to, what length of passage, shall we say, to have read this morning, looking earlier on in the chapter, I thought, no, let's read from verse 24, because I think it does help us to see a trajectory of our Saviour who, like the Old Testament says, has set his face like a flint. Everything that the scriptures have said, he's determined to fulfill. He's following his Father's path. But to see also the trajectory of his people. Yes, we think of Judas, and of course Judas was never one of Christ ultimately. But here, his precious disciples, his brothers, as it were. And to see a trajectory that he continuously is warning them and seeking to prepare them for what is going on. And yet to see how they missed it all. They missed it so easily. And I'm encouraged when I see that. Not because I think that that's how we ought to be and that we should just sit back and say, well, let the grace of God, have its way. But because I do see myself as a Christian so often in missing the big picture, in missing the point. And that can happen when you're long in the tooth as a Christian, as well as when you're a babe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we read in the other Gospels of James and John, the two brothers who had come and asked the Lord Jesus for a place of prominence. And of course, the stirring up that had caused, the arguments. And we see that in verse 24, there was this dispute among them. Who should be considered the greatest? Remember that they've been hearing the Lord Jesus teaching them, preparing them. John's Gospel particularly opens all of that out to us, doesn't he? The blessings that God is intending to give them when the Spirit comes to teach them and show them things they've not yet received and remind them of the things of Christ. Giving them the privilege of prayer. Up to this point, you've asked nothing in my name. But you'll ask the Father yourself, and he will give you all you need, and your joy will be full. And here they are, squabbling. You know, so often when God is doing great things in a generation, quite often it's not because the church are all lined up as soldiers, all facing the right direction and all marching together. Actually, it can be in the midst of great squabbling in local churches and denominations. And of course, the Lord Jesus, in his love for his disciples, he points out into the world and he says to them, look, the kings, the Gentiles of this world, that's the way they think. That's worldly thinking. That's the wrong way up. It won't be among you like that. Here am I. Think about it as he talks to the disciples. And he's saying to them, look, who's more important, the master of the table or those that serve? Well, of course, it's the one who sits and eats, the one who served. And yet here I am serving. If you are going to be the greatest, you need to be the least. So the first thing that we see with the disciples as we draw towards Gethsemane, it's like a sort of steps further down and further down, is that they've got everything the wrong way up. And it just shows mankind, doesn't it? In our youth group, we've been going through Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, and you see there at the fall how everything was made upside down. And you go around the world today, you think of Adam, who was given the privilege and the responsibility of caring for his wife. And you see how that's twisted in the world, with men who serve themselves instead of serving their spouse. Just one example. And of course, then in verse 31, moving on, the Lord Jesus speaks more specifically to Simon Peter. He has, we read in Mark's Gospel, he's warned all of his disciples. He said, the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And of course, all of them, and I think so would I have done, no, Lord, no, we won't desert you. We won't run away. We won't flee. And of course, Peter, and let's not be quick to judge him. I like Peter's zeal. I like his spirit. I like his heart. I think his heart was fully in it when he said, Lord, I will go, I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die for you. I believe him. I'm convinced. But he's not ready. His strength and trust is in himself. He doesn't recognize his own weakness. And of course, the Lord Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And notice those encouraging words of the Lord Jesus. But I have prayed for you. Do you recognize that this morning? The Lord Jesus is praying for you, brothers and sisters. Right now. As Peter says to those who are reading his first epistle in chapter 1, he says, God has begotten you again unto a living hope, who are kept by the power of God. You know, sometimes with Christians, and particularly more reformed circles, we're a bit afraid of the word power, aren't we? We attach it to a certain sort of denomination or way of thinking. We think, well, as soon as you start mentioning the power of God, you know, you're a raving charismatic or something like that. Well, I have to say, as I read the Bible, I read about the power of God. A power that is at work in his people. A power that is brought to his people by the Holy Spirit, who is God. And a power that keeps us, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, that hedges us in before and behind and does things that you and I never physically see and quite often don't spiritually discern. But God is doing it. And even now, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is interceding on your behalf. And the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of the Father, is bringing utterances before the throne that I can't even understand and comprehend. Satan is sifting this whole world, isn't he? The Lord Jesus doesn't say to the whole world, I have prayed for you. Recognize what a privilege, the grace of God, that the Son of God is praying for you as one of his people today. But in his love for his people, the Son of God allows the greatest enemy of the gospel sometimes to sift us. You find that all the way through the history of the people of God, that God uses those who can be the vilest, the most violent, to do his work to purify his people. You see that in the great example in the Old Testament is the exile, isn't it? God's people for generations had said, no, here is Jerusalem, here's the temple of God. We'll never fall. God will never allow that to happen. Jeremiah, Isaiah are persecuted. But what happens? Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, comes and the city is taken. But of course, God is with his people in exile, isn't he? Esther, Mordecai, Daniel and his friends, Ezekiel. God is not far. And the Lord Jesus is giving Peter the chance, though we know God is sovereign over all these things, he's warning him. And because Peter flies past all of those warning signs, here is the truth, the Lord Jesus says, you will not hear the cock crow until you've denied me three times. Another case of not being prepared. And then the Lord Jesus in verse 35 onwards, and this can be quite a hard thing to unpick. I find it very hard because elsewhere in the gospel, when Jesus is arrested, of course, draws his sword, and what does he do? He strikes Malchus's ear, cuts the ear off, and Jesus rebukes him and says, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. This seems to me to be a bit of a contradiction here, where the Lord Jesus says to them, when you went out as the 70, did you ever lack anything? No, Lord, we didn't. You told us not to take our purse. You told us not to take a second garment. And yet here, he's saying, sell those things. And even let him sell his garment and buy a sword. Jesus isn't telling them there's a change of tack here. He's not saying, whereas you live by faith then, now I want you to be people of means, people of the world. Take a sword to defend yourself. He's not saying that at all. As he reminds them that they did walk by faith, and then knowing that he's going to be counted among the transgressors, he's preparing them in their hearts and minds that they are going to be seen as terrorists. They are going to be seen as those who bear the sword. And that's why when they say, Lord, look, we've got two swords. Because of course there's not time in the night for them to go and buy swords. Jesus isn't saying for them to go and use the weapons of this world. He's preparing them again. That what the world does to the master, they're going to do to his followers. They are going to be treated as transgressors. You know, that's hard for us to apply to ourselves here in Great Britain, isn't it? I have no doubt most of you will have been mocked at some point for being a Christian, if you are a Christian. You may have suffered perhaps, yes, the sort of sidewards being looked over for a promotion at work. Yeah, perhaps those things have happened. But we're not treated like terrorists yet. We're not treated as those who need to be locked up in prison or need to be tortured or need to be put to death. But for most of Christian history, and for much of the church around the world today, this is exactly the truth. Our brothers, Hiwa and Muhammad, who I mentioned, Hiwa had both of his legs dislocated by four men because he was preaching that God had a son. He was preaching that there is joy and life in the Lord Jesus. Treated like a terrorist. Treated like a transgressor. And you see again that the disciples are not picking up these subtle things that the Lord Jesus is just sowing into their hearts. Because when they say, Lord, we've got two swords, really a good translation is Jesus says, enough, enough. You haven't got it yet. You haven't got it. And if there's any doubters amongst us, when we now draw near to verse 39, all is made very obvious. Elsewhere in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus, of course, Peter, James and John, they go a little further with him. He leaves the others a little bit behind. But he says, he testifies of his own heart. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me a while. He tells them to pray. And of course, this was a place that's familiar to them. Verse 39, as he was accustomed. And of course, Judas knew this place. He knew it was a place that the Lord Jesus often came with his disciples. And I've no doubt that along with singing hymns as they did, as they left the upper room, that prayer was quite often had together in this garden, in this olive grove. They know that Christ's heart is troubled. They're tired. We know that. They fall asleep. I believe that there is a sorrow in their heart for the Lord Jesus. Because when he comes to them, the scriptures tell us that they were sleeping because of sorrow. The Lord had told them so many things that night. As they'd been coming to Jerusalem, he'd been repeating what the scriptures had said, that the Son of Man was going to be arrested. He was going to be crucified. And he would rise again on the third day. They've been trying to absorb all of this. And they've been trying to do so with their own understanding of what the kingdom of God is going to be. How it's going to be established. What following Jesus is going to mean. Because they can't get out of their head the idea that Christ the Messiah is going to sit upon a throne in this world, in this age, and they're going to sit on thrones around him. And when that's your mindset, all of this is very hard to take, isn't it? This for them is super disappointment. This is like being on cloud nine and being dragged into the pits of the earth. How do we get our hearts out of this? And the Lord Jesus goes a little further, a stone's throw, and he kneels down to pray. sometimes as we're reading the scriptures, you know, words are, they don't just have meaning in sense of how we understand them. God has made us as human beings not only to comprehend things in a mental way, but to absorb them, the emotion of what's going on. What is the scripture saying? Are we to come as Christians to a passage like this and just say, well, yeah, I get what's going on. Yeah, it's all my dominoes are lined up. I've understood. You've taught me well. Great. Thank you. No, we're supposed to come to a passage like this. And as a Christian, we're supposed to be looking upon this scene and praying in our hearts, Lord, I want to absorb this. I want to soak it in. I want to not just know in my head what was going on with my Lord Jesus, but what it meant for me. Why was he doing it? What was he feeling? Why was his heart so full of sorrow? How could he, as the Son of God, he had access to the Father like no one. He was the pure, perfect, righteous Son of God. He didn't need a veil in front of him. He didn't need the Ark of the Covenant. He didn't need a sacrifice to enter into the temple. He is God, one with the Father, but he's on his knees. There should be something in us that's saying, this isn't right. This doesn't make sense. And yet in the flesh, the Lord Jesus was just like you and me. Tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Sorrowful like we are. Suffered like we suffer, grieved like we grieve, could be broken in his heart like we can be broken in our hearts, brought to a place where he would say to the Father, knowing that it's in his hands, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. The Lord Jesus was well aware of what the cross was going to mean for him. Some of you know my dad, Nigel Harrison. We agree on many things, we disagree on some things. My dad loves me. I know that. He's lived his whole life with me, my experience as a child. I know he loves me. He sacrificed much for me. I couldn't comprehend having a phone call from my dad saying to me, you're no longer my son. I don't want to know you. Don't ever talk to me again. And the Lord Jesus, the one he is crying out to, he knows must turn his back on him. He knows must not just forsake him. And sometimes that's how far we go, and we don't go far enough. Yes, Satan's hand. Here was the hour of darkness. Yes, Judas's betrayal. Yes, the lies and the rejection of the religious leaders. Yes, the hypocrisy and the weakness of Pontius Pilate. Yes, the brutality of the Roman soldiers. Yes, the spitting and the sneering of Jerusalem, who Jesus had wept over. But more than that, this cup that Jesus saw before him was the cup of the wrath of God. That like Isaiah would say, that God would smite his son. He would strike him with righteous indignation and anger against all the ungodliness and filthiness and dirt and blasphemy and immorality, not of the world out there, but of you and me, of his people. And so when we see the Lord Jesus there on his knees, crying, Father, if it is possible, if it is your will, please take this cup from me. The Lord Jesus isn't questioning his Father's plan. He's displaying the full reality that he is not some mystical ghost who appears to be in the flesh. He is as much as flesh and blood and bones and heart and spirit and mind as you and I are. And he knows what it means to have the most beautiful, sweet fellowship and union with God. To know the joy of, as the Old Testament says, in the presence of God is fullness of joy and life forevermore. That's his experience. And for the sake of sinners, it's all going to be ripped away. For the sake of you and me. And in the midst of his disciples who he dearly loves, in their utter failure as well, he comes to the one who is listening, to the one who is watching, and the one who answers prayer. I love Luke's account because Luke tells us he goes and he prays and he brings this very simple petition to his Father and submission. And then what do we read? That an angel was sent to strengthen him. Jesus needed strength. He needed the strength from heaven to pray because he would go back to his knees and he would pray again. I am so encouraged. I'm sure as a Christian, there are times where you have not come to this. None of us ever will. But you have been brought to such a pit, such a miry clay, such a place of grief or of sorrow looking ahead or looking at what you've experienced and you feel so broken. And you even need strength to pray. You don't know what to say. And we can go back to a garden and see our Saviour and our friend and our brother who understands. He understands. He doesn't rebuke us in our sorrowful hearts. He's not hard on us. He draws near to us and he kneels down with us and he gives us strength to pray. And he's not one of those friends that puts his arm round us and you can almost hear the grating of the words when you are in the midst of something you can't even describe and someone says, I know just how you feel. He doesn't come like that. With all the universe being sustained by his hands, with all of the church, all of the burdens of his people a million times over, he draws near to the one on their knees in Gethsemane. And to think that if our Saviour hadn't come to this place, if he hadn't prayed this prayer, if he hadn't been squeezed like the olives that grew in this grove, then you and I would have no access to the throne of God. We could bang our fists, we could scream at the top of our voice, we could climb the highest mountain, and God would not hear us. Because of our sin. But because God himself condescended, lowered, and was brought to the dust of the earth. And on that dust, which of course dust you are and to dust you will return. What a picture of the fall. The corrupted earth that we've labored with our hands just to live physically from. The Son of God in prayer was going to drip drops of blood into that ground. And it wasn't those drops that atoned for us, but they were a foresign. When on Calvary, the blood, which of course the life is in the blood, he poured out his life for those who were condemned to death. He was forsaken, not just so that God could put us on a platform in this life and say, now you're okay, go on, go and, you know, you're free. No, so that God could adopt me and you. I'm a prince with God. Let that just sink right into you. Not from my, you know, it's not to, for you, Christian. Israel, prince with God. You know, I wouldn't agree with everything that Billy Bray did, if you've ever heard that name. He was a Cornish tin miner who was converted. And he would go around even to huge, big mansions and he'd go and knock on the front door to ask for money to help with the church. And whenever there was a sort of a disgusted response, well, who are you, a tin miner at my front door? He said, I'm a prince with God. Amen, brother. You are. That God was brought to this place so that you and I could be exalted to sit upon thrones. To share in the glory of God. We sung it in that last hymn, when with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. You know, we read Psalm 33. Christians were not meant to mumble our songs and our hymns. My grandma was the worst singer in the world. She sings really good now. She's in glory. She's there with the angels around the throne. But you know, she sang. And that was one of the things when my father, as an atheist in his 20s, that was one of the first things that struck him that had changed from a nominal Christian who went to the Church of England in Wigston to a lady who'd been born again. She sang everywhere. She sang. Here is where you and I see the access that we have. And here is where you and I should learn from our Saviour, who you can almost imagine, again, his heart, he'd been strengthened, but he comes to his disciples, and what does he find them doing? They're asleep. They're sleeping. How many times the Lord has had to come along to me and slap me around the back of the head and say, Peter, why are you sleeping at such a time as this? Why are you slumbering? Not just in your own personal walk, but as a father and as a husband, why are you sleeping over matters? You're an elder in a church now. Why are you sleeping over things? Look at the church in the United Kingdom. Look at the need for the Holy Spirit to come upon the church of God. And we are asleep. What has happened this week in a so-called church? There are Christians in that church and they've stood up and they've spoken for truth. You and I, we should be broken over this. It's a travesty. And here's the reason why. Because the Lord Jesus didn't come into this world and say, here's the gospel. God loves you all so much. There is no such thing as holiness anymore. There's no such thing as that which pleases God and that which God hates. There's no such thing as what is right and what is wrong. I have come to set you free. Go and follow your heart's desire. Go and be what you want to be. Don't worry about death. We'll deal with that when we get there. Don't worry about heaven and hell and the judgment of God. Don't worry about those things. No, Jesus came and he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His disciples followed a master and they suffered. They were tortured. They were imprisoned. They were abused. They were slandered. They followed a master who said, they hated me, they will hate you. But something had changed. And we see in the book of Acts, men who had slept, men who had fled with great boldness, saying to people who had power over their lives, is it right for us to listen to men or to listen to God? Men who wrote the great epistles of the New Testament under the power of the Holy Spirit, writing to Christians who were suffering, ostracized, persecuted, tortured, killed. Look to what you have been redeemed to. Look to what God has done for you. Look to what your future holds. And that is what we need to be doing as Christians today. It's too often in my own heart, I've been sad, even as a Christian, because my little kingdom, my house, isn't quite what it should be, and my car isn't as new as it should be, and perhaps my plans and my ideals aren't being fulfilled as I desire. And there are things that the Holy Spirit comes and says, no, that's the lust of the flesh. No, you're not to fulfill it. It will take you away from me. Kill it. Slaughter it. Put it to death that you may come closer and enjoy fellowship with God. And I don't think there's a Christian here who has ever known the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, prompting and convicting and poking and showing you the things of glory and of heaven and of Christ, and telling you to stop looking at this world and all its pursuits. Have you ever been left feeling sad anymore? No. No. The Lord Jesus comes to us this morning and he says to you, brothers and sisters, why do you sleep over matters? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You know, one of the blessings of coming to a church where I then go home is I can say things that perhaps sometimes elders and deacons want to say. Okay? I don't know about the prayer life of this church, but I presume you pray in the middle of the week together. Pray in that prayer meeting. If you're shy and retiring, pray in that prayer meeting. Pray. Pray at home for your families, for your children and grandchildren. Pray for your neighbours. Pray that you will be kept from temptation. Pray that the Lord, who is mightier than Satan, pray that the Lord, who works in generations, because there will not be a generation until Christ returns where what the Messiah has done will not be known. Pray and cry out to God. Pray publicly. Pray privately. Because that's the exhortation of the Lord Jesus to us today. Rise and pray. Men, the Apostle Paul says to you, I wish that men everywhere lifted up holy hands in prayer. Rise up and pray. Be an example to your sisters in the church of prayer. May they follow that example. Sisters, be aware of this. I love to hear my sisters pray in church. Godly, humble prayers, pleading for the kingdom of God. There is so much else that could be brought out from these passages that we've had here. But just remember, even when we're being sifted, Christ is praying for us. And our faith will not fail. And even if we feel, oh Lord, it's just a thread. Remember, it's not you holding the thread. As soon as you start doing that, you will fail. He's holding the thread. And nothing can snap it. Remember, if you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, be on your knees serving your brothers and sisters. And remember our Saviour, who here in the garden had access to the Father, and you have the same access. You can cry, Abba, Father. The Lord may say the cup has to stay, but he will give grace sufficient. And our Saviour has never asked us to tread a path where his footprints aren't ahead of us. He has been through it all, and deeper. And he is with us through it all. Let's pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ. How marvelous, how wonderful. And our song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is our Saviour's love to me. Lord, we know the truth. But we ask, Lord, that the truth would be free in us again. Oh, Lord, may we live what we know. May we rise, may we pray. Oh, Father, help me and help your people here. Lord, not to be found slumbering and sleeping when, Lord, our Saviour's church is attacked and mocked and when his name, Lord, is being dragged through the dirt. Oh, Father, help us to live and follow our Saviour. Give us that grace, Lord, we pray. And may we know the power of God at work each and every day. Lord, hear us again. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.